Today we study in this little book, The Christian Following Christ as Lord by William Webster, the chapter on true conversion, chapter number 3. And in the first chapter, we saw the teaching of the indwelling Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God is the one who, the member of the Trinity, who causes what we call the new birth. And when a sinner hears the gospel of Christ and believes in that gospel, caused the Holy Spirit has generated them, or caused them to be born again to a living hope, as Peter says. And so an illustration of this would be Lydia on the riverbank in Acts 16, where Paul was teaching the Jewish women and meeting together, and on the Sabbath day. And as he preached and taught, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And that's just a simple, clear illustration and actual event that shows that we are regenerated by the work of the Spirit. The Lord opened her heart, and her first response to the new birth of now understanding the gospel, seeing her sinfulness, seeing the work of Christ for her, and the willingness of God to receive her to himself upon her repentance and faith, that she responded to those things. And that is conversion. So regeneration and conversion. And then in every Christian, the Spirit of God continues to indwell us, to continue his work of keeping us faithful, of keeping us from falling, of renewing our faith, strengthening our faith through the Word and the work of the Spirit in our minds and hearts, and causing all things to work together for good in our lives as well. So this work on by William Webster, The Christian Following Christ as Lord, is built upon that regeneration of the Spirit. And we see in the Lord Jesus in chapter 2, the perfect man, the man who has a heart that loves God with all his heart, loves his neighbor as himself, and loves his people as he illustrated and accomplished their salvation upon the cross, and calls them to love one another as he has first loved them. And so that simplicity of the Christian life stands out there in those first two chapters. And we are to follow Christ as Lord and put to death every remaining temptation to sin that is within us, and those things that come upon us suddenly, to look to Christ, to live in Christ by faith in his truth for us, and to therefore, as we have once for all been converted, now to begin to live a new life in Christ, saved by grace through faith alone, remembering the blessings that come to us through Christ and our salvation. Now we turn to bear a new life. And that's all of that is conversion, turning from the old to the new. And so we, in review of those first two chapters, he's building upon those first two chapters. And he says, this is true conversion. Believing in and submitting to Christ as Lord results in repentance from past and new sins, together with an active faith in him to save you by grace alone. And this belief in grace alone in our salvation by faith alone, it motivates and empowers us to restructure our life by his love and his commandments. And so spiritual growth in Christ, into Christ's likeness, as he walked on earth, we understand that he walked by trust and faith in his Father, in the truths of the Old Testament and the newer revelations God the Father made to him as a man. And he walked by faith in truth, and as a result of that perfect life, we have a perfect Savior to die upon the cross to atone for our sins. And therefore, seeing him as our servant king who gave himself up for us, we submit to him willingly as his servant, his doulos. And that is what we're talking about today in the doctrine of true conversion. Now, on our pages, you see I have four pages of notes, and that's a long chapter, is all I can say. We won't cover everything. I want us to get as far as we can. Let's turn to Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and we'll begin our reading this morning at Mark 8:31 through Mark 8:38, and this is the text that that he is using for the basic outline of this chapter of what is true conversion. Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priest and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Mark 8:32, and he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And then he explains what that means. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So our Lord in this section of scripture is explaining that he must go and give up his life and to die, to be crucified upon the cross, and that this was the will of God for him to follow. So he denied himself, he took up his cross, and followed God's will in his life. And that's what we are called to do, as he did. This is the beginning of the Christian life in terms of our outward understanding and our commitment to Christ. This is true conversion, to deny oneself, to take up the cross, and follow Jesus. And so he makes that clear to Peter, and Satan tries to do everything to discourage the Lord Jesus from giving up himself unto death, calling him to save his life. And he uses Peter, where Peter, in his own rejection of the cross for Jesus, is influenced by Satan to tempt the Lord. And so Peter's own thoughts were joined with Satan's power and influence to tempt Christ from denying himself and taking up the cross. But he did that. And as a result, we have a perfect Savior. Now, these three statements, deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow Jesus, are not meant to be chronological steps, like perhaps the 12 steps system, but rather they are logically what happens in the soul of man at the point of conversion. That in one, as it were, committed event, you deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. But these are broken apart in order to understand the elements of true conversion. This is what it means to become a disciple, committing one's life unreservedly to the Lord's authority and rulership over everything in your life. It's a life decision to deny yourself, take up the cross daily, and follow him. And so when we talk about a person being born again, coming to repent and believe in Christ, that's what we're talking about, a conversion that denies oneself, takes up the cross, means to look at and follows Jesus. And this is a once-for-all commitment. It is a lifetime submission to Christ as Lord. It is a denying of self and self-rule. It is a looking to taking up the cross as Jesus himself did and following him. So to deny oneself first means to forget oneself, Webster brings out, to disown oneself radically and completely. There must be a resolute turning from self and an end of living for self, he says. It is the once-for-all commitment of one's whole being. And then 2 Corinthians 5:15 explains it this way, to no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. This is an absolute cutting off from former self-rule to turning to Christ to rule over everything in our lives. We're converting. We're looking to him. There's a children's song that I love. We sung sometimes. I belong to Jesus. I am not my own. All I have and all I am shall be his alone. In the simplicity of coming to Christ, that's what's happening. We're bought with a price and therefore no longer own ourselves. We are, as it were, enslaved to Christ. To take up the cross, he explains, means death to self. And he says Jesus is referring specifically to a death to self, turning from ruling and controlling one's own life by personal ambition and self-interest, and a giving of oneself in total abandonment to Christ, to live for him and follow him as Lord. To take up the cross means that as Jesus took up the cross to follow the will of God for him and to accomplish our salvation at the cost of any suffering, any inconvenience, any trial, so we, in coming to Christ, believing he is the only true Savior, the way, the truth, and the life, so we take up the cross and are willing to name his name, to suffer, to overcome any trial and inconvenience, to obey him as Lord, to follow him as Lord, to place our faith in him to rule over everything in our life. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says, secondly, he must take up his cross. The underlying figure is that of a condemned man who is forced to take up and carry his own cross to the place of execution. However, what the convict does under duress, the disciple of Christ does willingly. He voluntarily and decisively accepts the pain, shame, and persecution that is going to be his particular, note his, not someone else's, lot, because of his loyalty to Christ and his cause. The easy believism that spread in America in the 20th century has, as it were, lowered the standard of what it means to become a disciple, a learner of Christ. It is much more than believing intellectually in the truth of the Bible or believing that Jesus is the only Savior of the world. It is much more than that. Conversion means that we turn and from our past life to a new life dominated by Christ. and have committed ourselves for the rest of our life, no longer to live for ourselves, but to accept the will of God in our life, that in everything and situation, we trust that God is for us and not against us anymore, and that we are turning from the old thinking of worry and fear and anger and bitterness to a new way of thinking, of comfort in God's grace at all times, of trusting in His sovereign care at all times, and of learning His commandments in order to make sure that in the midst of trial, we are honoring and obeying Him. This brings glory to God. And this is true conversion. To pick up His cross daily are both aorist commands. And those are, that's the Greek tense of the verb that looks to something that has happened once for all time. It's an event that it happens at one time in history, but it is unchanged in the future. It continues. And so these are once for all acts at the time of conversion for all time. From this point of conversion, the believer determines to live every moment under the lordship of Christ instead of the lordship of oneself. The following command, and follow me, is a present command of continual learning His teachings and following them daily as the final authority over the rest of one's life. This is what a disciple is. It is a continual submission of Christ and His teachings to live a righteous life of godliness, Christ-likeness, and holiness. Having submitted to Christ as Lord, the goal of the Christian life is to pursue sanctification in every thought, word, and deed. Now, obviously, there's no such thing as perfection in the Christian life. David himself said, I've seen the end of all perfection, and that thy commandments are exceeding broad. So there's no such thing as attaining perfection in this life, but there is a call to pursue perfection in this life, to bring our mind, emotions, and will under the authority of Jesus, to love Him and keep His commandments. And that's the essence of Christ-likeness, of becoming Christ-like. Having submitted to Him, we follow Him. And that means in every situation of life, in the family, in the role that God has described for husband and wife, parents and children, honoring our parents in old age, doing all those kinds of things as a family that we are commanded to do. And the same at work and at school and in the church, to follow God's word in our thinking, to love the way God thinks, to love His commandments, and then to bring our mind and our heart, our emotions, our desires under the lordship of Christ, to love His commandments, and then to choose to follow them. And that spiritual warfare of resisting our remaining temptations to sin and putting on obedience to Christ requires us to live by faith. But God has promised that in conversion, as we now seek to follow the Lord Jesus by trusting Him and learning His truths and promises as well as His commandments, that God has promised to help us live even though we're not perfect. The Christian following Christ as Lord is not only a justified person, but they have been converted to righteousness. And they are a righteous person following Christ as Lord, though they're not a perfect person. If Romans 8, 12 through 13, Paul explains what it means to take up the cross and to deny oneself and take up the cross and follow Jesus, if you'll read with me. Romans 8, 12. So then, brethren, that is, in his context, because we have been justified once for all and converted once for all, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh being that not just the physical body, but the unbelieving soul that we once were, the old man, the unconverted man that lives for the things of this world, for materialism, for the love of others, for the care of others, and lives and dies on what one owns and what can what person can do. They're living for the materialism, the visible things that we see. And he says, we are under obligation not to the flesh, not to the old man who has remaining sinfulness now in us as a new man, but rather we are to, for if you are living according to the flesh, which is self-rule really in everything, you must die. But the Spirit, you are present tense, continually putting to death the deeds of the body. That is a continual effort to reject sin and to obey God's commands. Even though you're not perfect, this is the attitude. This is the frame of reference in your mind. If by the Spirit you're calling upon God to put to death the deeds of the body, that is to resist temptations to sin, to overcome many and most, but also accounting that we are so weak and not focused on Christ as we should, that sometimes we will fall into a sin. Still, this continual effort, this bent of life, this conversion to reject sin and obey God's commands is evidence of a righteous person, a converted person. You will live. In other words, if this Spirit is in you of putting to death the deeds of the body and putting on Christ and obeying him in your life, living under grace, believing that he is for you and not against you and with you and in you to help you, if that attitude to pursue a righteous life is there, you will live. It is the evidence of true conversion. True conversion turns from self and self-rule to Christ and Christ-rule and becomes a disciple seeking to learn his ways, his commandments, and bringing every thought, word, and deed in submission to our Lord, because he is our beloved and trusting Lord. And so we trustworthy Lord. So if this attitude of pursuing righteousness under grace is there, you will live. It's one of the great evidences of true conversion, imperfect as it may be. To live according to the flesh means the overall attitude of saving one's life, that of protecting one's life, of putting boundaries that others can't hurt us, or protecting one's life from any kind of harm or trial. And the focus is upon providing oneself's needs of what one wants to do in life, and letting that dominate the planning of life, the living of daily life, and planning the next day. This is living according to the flesh, saving one's life, protecting the flesh. And that means to live mainly for pleasure, for money, for things, or pride, or job, or self-importance, self-will, ignoring God's commands, and sinful thinking about God and others. If one lives, if this is the bent of life of this person, to comfort one's own self, he will die before the judgment seat of Christ. That means hell. But if one tries to lose his life as a Christian, lose his self-rule, keep putting it to death, the sinful deeds of the body and of the mind, living under Christ's rule, then he has the witness of the Spirit that he will live. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So this attitude, this change, this turning from our old way of thinking and desiring to our new way of thinking and desiring, and the commitment, the volition of the will to pursue this kind of life in submission to Christ, this attitude is evidence of true conversion. Now, the third aspect of that Jesus statement, to deny oneself, take up the cross, and to follow Jesus, simply means that you are turning from self-rule to become his submissive, humble disciple. A disciple means a follower or a learner. In other words, you're turning to study Christ, to study God's word. You're turning to learn God's word. You're turning to learn Christ and what he is like in his being, so his person, and the way he thinks and fit on earth himself. We're learning him. And that's the call of the disciple, to be a learner of Jesus, just like the disciples walked around with him for 3.5 years, hearing his every word, trying to understand him, misunderstanding him sometimes, being corrected by Jesus' further words and clarity for disciples. And as a result, they grew in the knowledge of Christ. According to Jesus' teachings, therefore, unless one becomes his love servant, Webster says, one cannot be a Christian, for that is what is involved in the repentance which leads to salvation. And then I thought it was very interesting. He used the word disciple, or to explain what true conversion is to become the love servant of Jesus. That includes the beginning and the end. That is, we first submit to Christ as Lord and to be saved by his power and grace, and submit to his will as our Lord the rest of our life. And then at the same time, so that's a disciple, we consider the end of that servanthood to Jesus as Lord. And that is that love is to be the goal of our life now, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to love other Christians in the same way and manner that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, no longer to live for oneself, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. So the goal of Christ in saving us is to make us a servant of God that whose life is consumed by loving God, loving one's neighbor, and loving other Christians. That's simple. And so to call us a love servant, I think that's a really good term of what we are to pursue as disciples of Christ. For the goal of our instruction is love, 1 Timothy 1:5. This passage, Paul is talking to Timothy, and he's saying, you know, everything you do as a pastor is to end this way. The goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. We are in our work to have this as our goal, to serve God and do our part in bringing the word, to create a people who love God with all their heart, love their neighbor as themselves, and love other Christians, each other, with the same intensity and purity that Christ loved us, the same patience, the same kindness as he first loved us. And so this, to follow Jesus from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith that enables us to lead a life of love, is to learn to love God and one's neighbor and Christians. This love begins in the mind. And again, this is part of the nature of man. We are a mind and we are a soul and body. But in our soul, our mind, our emotions are changed by God's grace. And therefore, we choose to follow Jesus. We choose to love or not love other people, to love or not love God in our worship and in our daily life. We choose to love other Christians or not. This is an active life of faith in Christ that results in us being transformed into his likeness, who is love. God is love. And so this is the simplicity of conversion. I'm taking, you know, time to explain the elements of conversion, but ultimately it's to create a people who love. And so if you're not loving as God calls you to love, God, man, or Christians, that pinpoints an area of your life as a Christian who where you need to repent and put to sin against God and others, and to put on a committed that results in a loving life. Christian progress in holiness is measured not only by the commandments of God, strictly speaking, but by the fact that they are the explanation of how to love God, to love one's neighbor, even if they're your enemy, and how to love one another as Christ did. So this love begins in the mind, following the truth of Jesus' teachings. It extends to reforming one's emotions, to love God, to love his man, to love man, and to love Christians as he defined love. We're called to suppress sinful thinking and to suppress sinful desires and selfish acts, replacing them with loving thoughts, loving desires, or desire to love God and man, and choices that are based upon love in all its fullest definition. And this involves learning Jesus and his apostles' teaching in Scripture and conforming our thoughts, conforming our thoughts to think as he thinks. And we, as we do this, as we reform our manner of thinking, and as Paul said in Romans 12, 1 and 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may do what is the will of God, that which is perfect. And as we, lacking in nothing, as we think during the day, so are we in our relationship to God and man. And this is teaching us that the goal of our conversion is obedience to God's commands, to becoming Christ-like in his character. But what that means is a genuine love, a love that results in keeping Christ's commandments, a love to him, but also in keeping the commandments toward our neighbor. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love is the keeping of the law, Paul said in Romans 13, 8 through 10. And we've had a great deal of pushback on this way of teaching sanctification to Christians. I have, and Tom has, Mitch has, faithful pastors that believe what we're talking about today have had a lot of pushback from even professing Christians in their churches on this way of teaching what it means to become a disciple, to follow Christ, because the emphasis has shifted from understanding submission as a slave to God to experiencing certain kinds of feelings. And that's happened in the 20th century, and we're living with that today. And we still, you may say, well, I don't believe in living that way according to our feelings. But you see, we are surrounded by others that do think that way and are influenced by them. The media, TV, internet, chat rooms, and so forth are influencing us. Facebook and what people say on Facebook. And we need to be careful that we sift our thoughts by the word of God, and what God says is the truth. That is that once for all whole counsel of God that is the calling of the Christian to believe and live by. Every thought is to be captured by a love that is patient, kind, and not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly or discourteously. Think about courtesy, putting others before you, and of speaking respectfully to them and honoring them as a person created in the image of God. That is pretty fast gone, or going from our going, and then we'll be gone from our society that was based on the Christian principles that every person is made in God's image. And God holds us responsible to treat them with that honor that befits a creature made in God's image and whom God's ruling in their life one way or another. It does not seek its own way. It is not stubborn and argumentative or even a refusal to discuss issues. It is not provoked. That is, it doesn't easily take hurt from another person's sin. The word hurt is a word that then can carry wrong ideas. You can say, well, a person sinned in me and hurt me, so I'm hurt and I can't act the same because of what that person said or did to me. I'm hurt and I can't change because of what that other person did, or I can't love them and forgive them and serve them because of what they did to me. Hurt feelings is not to be the primary bottom of our relationship with anyone, Christian or non-Christian. We are to love and not dwell upon the sins they've committed against us. Love covers a multitude of sins and still acts with love toward the person who sinned against us. It overcomes evil with good. And this whole thing of focusing on I'm hurt needs to be replaced by I have been sinned against. And so while I stand praying, I forgive, knowing that if I do not forgive while I stand praying, God will not forgive me of my sins, my new sins. That continued problem between us will affect our relationship to God and each other and to others as we build walls around ourselves. I've been hurt, so I'm not going to be hurt again. I'm going to keep a person at a distance. I'm not going to expose myself in honesty again. I'm not going to speak the truth in love because I've been hurt. And that is living apart from the gospel. And I know all of you have been, as it were, hurt by others and their acts against you, as have I. But God tells us not to dwell upon that and make it our new lifestyle. Rather, we're to overcome evil with good and put on Christ. And look how he overcame evil with good in his earthly life. We're to follow him and to study him and to learn his commandments. Every selfish and worldly desire is to be suppressed and replaced by unselfish and spiritual desires for loving God and man in every act, as did our Lord Jesus to bring us to salvation. A converted life now counts eternal life as the great pleasure in this fallen world's pleasure-driven life. And such a life that counts eternal life as the great pleasure and has great contentment, with having Christ as one's Lord and Savior. This is what it means to follow Christ as Lord, seeking to obey him as a servant and become like him in one soul. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he taught his disciples in the Great Commission to gather together disciples and teach them to do all that I commanded you. Not just some commandments, but all of them, to bring our whole life under the whole counsel of God, the whole message of God. And so that is what true conversion is. And so it's a once for all of denying self and taking up the cross, this is my life from now on, once for all time, and that is to follow Jesus as Lord. And that begins the life of holiness or sanctification, by which we become more and more conformed to the Lord Jesus in his loving nature to God and man, and especially his love toward other believers. So, having explained true conversion, I'll spend the last part, and again, this was a lengthy chapter, and I'm really summarizing fast, but there is such a thing, he warns, as true and false conversion. And if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 6, we have a verse, he uses several verses here at the it reads, but now, that is, we Christians, having been freed from sin, and that word means emancipated from sin as our master, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. So having been freed or emancipated or justified from sin as our master and as our condemner, and in turning, being enslaved to God, which is what conversion is, you derive your blessing or benefit, your fruit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. This word enslaved to God, in this verse, is the attitude that results in sanctification. To keep a servant's heart is the essence of true conversion. It always leads to the growth of the fruit of the Spirit's work in our hearts. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Without growth in these things, the fruit of the Spirit, there's no evidence of true conversion. And we've, a long time ago, when I went through a series on the fruit of the Spirit, which I think is on our website, I tried to emphasize that you can't grow in love and not grow in patience. You can't grow in kindness unless you are in self-control. And these characteristics, which were fulfilled to the max in the Lord Jesus Christ, is now the goal of the Christian, to follow Christ and become like him in the way he ordains us to become like him, which is to love him and keep his commandments, to trust in him for a complete salvation, and now under grace to turn to his teachings, his words, and fulfill those words, and by developing love, by developing joy. If you're not joyful right now, you can develop joy if you're a Christian. The Bible teaches us how. If you're not patient as a Christian toward your family, you may be patient to everybody in the world, but someone or your whole family, something's wrong. You can develop patience toward your family, toward your spouse and children, toward your parents and grandparents. He is saying here that being enslaved to God means an attitude always that everything in your life is now about loving and worshiping God, loving the Lord Jesus as your Savior and ruler of your life, and calling upon God to enable you to fulfill this calling of being enslaved to God by the power of the Holy Spirit. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so under that free gift now, we become enslaved to God. Luke 14, 25 through 27, if you'll turn there. Luke 14. 25 through 27. Now, great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then he talks about counting the cost before you build a tower. And in coming to Christ, this is as much as possible, an absoluteness of surrender and submission to him as Lord. We know we have remaining sinfulness in us that tempts us. We know Satan will his tricks to embroil us in a wrongful attitude or thinking that is hateful. But Christ has come to free us from that domination of Satan. But in this conversion of submitting to Christ, that is, coming to him as he invites us and calls us to come, repenting to him of our sins, believing in all that he's promised for the Christian, and submitting our will to following him. As we come to do that to Christ, we have to understand that we are turning not only away from our self-rule, but the rule of others. And that's what this word hate means. It doesn't mean to have a hateful, angry, bitter, malice attitude toward father or mother or spouse or brother and sister. It means rather that in comparison, it's a hyperbole. Christ doesn't command us not to quit loving our father and mother in order to follow him. That would be contradictory to his teaching and all of Scripture. So the comparison here is, if anyone comes to me and does not turn from domination by anybody else, his father, his mother, we still have to honor our father and mother, but we cannot allow them to take the place of Christ in our conscience and their rules and their opinions, their directions, and taking his rules and his thinking and his directions. We can't allow them to interfere with that. Now, that doesn't mean we rebuke them at everything that we think is wrong or that we somehow are justified in expressing anger toward them and bitterness toward them and hold grudges against them for what they may or may have not done to us in the past. But it does mean that we are going to seek to honor them without submitting to their rule anymore when we become adults. A man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. And he also cleaves to Christ. He leaves his father and mother and cleaves to Christ. And as a result, in comparison, our love for them is to be as if it were hatred compared to the intensity and purity of our love to Christ. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And this is what he's talking about. This is an absolute turn from self to Christ and taking up the cross to suffer and experience trial and opposition and even persecution. No matter what, you are going to follow Christ. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. And of course, our Lord tells us to take care of our families and to work with our hands. And he's not talking about living in poverty as a monk or a hermit in a cave. What he's talking about is to let no possession in comparison to his love, your love for him, take place. Sometimes we have to say no to things we want because it would be sin to purchase them. It would be putting our finances in jeopardy to pay our obligations, to give ourselves, and that would harm our children and our spouse, to give up our obligations and responsibilities, to worship some possession that we desire, to quit tithing so that we can purchase our boat or our trip, or clothing, or whatever is involved here. That's what Jesus means by this, that we keep our priorities based on Scripture. He is our comfort and hope, not others and things. And so we continually cleanse our heart of false worship of those things that we like and love in order to put to submit to Christ first and always. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul said, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve, that is to serve as a doulos, a living Jesus." Define conversion as term idols to serve a true and living God. Thessalonians did. They burned all their magic books and their occult books that they've been practicing, and their worship of false gods. Spiritually speaking, true conversion turns away from worshiping and living for any person or thing in order to serve the living God only. The last part of his book here is explains the Pharisees, and this is, he's using their illustration of true and false conversion by saying that false conversion has the heart of a Pharisee. So they tried to earn eternal life by their law-keeping and works, but also to rely on their works to convince themselves that they had eternal life. They trusted in the things they did, told them they were okay with God, even though their inner heart was like the inside of a dirty cup. It may be clean on the outside, but inside it's dirty. And that's what Jesus rebuked. Christianity, or following Christ as Lord, means the transformation, the cleansing, and the purification of our inner thinking, our thoughts, which results in our words and deeds. And so he warns the Pharisees in Matthew 15:8, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." And that's what our Lord, in true conversion, is calling us to become. And that is to turn from our own trust in ourselves and our own thoughts and feelings to loving him from the heart, from our innermost being, and following him with a servant's heart, not a selfish heart. He said that these Pharisees in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, practiced lawlessness. And these were included professing Christians, that the telltale of what they were true Christians or not was like the Pharisees. Inside, they practiced lawlessness. And Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" They were not converted. They were not regenerate. They were not converted. It was a false conversion. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The word lawlessness has to do with sin being the transgression of the law. And so in their inner thinking, they found ways to get around strictly obeying Christ's commandments. And yet they were doing these miracles and preaching in his name in this scene. They cast out demons. They proclaimed his gospel. They prophesied in his name. But their heart was lawless. They would not submit to his law when it says, "Love your enemy," or "Love your neighbor as yourself," or "Love God with all your heart." Do not accept for yourself half-hearted, distant, mindless worship. If you have that kind of worship, something's wrong. You need to flee to Christ. If you have trouble obeying his commandments toward your spouse, something's wrong. You need to flee to Christ and look upon him as your Lord, and be converted. The commandments of Christ are to repent and believe, to deny oneself, and take up the cross and follow him. This was a commandment. To follow him as Lord is true conversion. In true conversion is to turn from self-rule and submit to him once for all, to try to live his way and according to his promises and commandments for the rest of your life. It means to be renewed and to practice renewing your mind and your emotions and your will every day to bring them into conformity with his promises and his commandments. You cannot be perfect to have assurance of salvation. No one is perfect to do that. However, true conversion always results in a determined, committed life of following Christ as Lord and actively, continually learning his teachings and commandments to capture every thought, word, and deed for the glory of God. It means to keep on repenting and keep on believing in his promises, to keep on learning and submitting to him as his servant, to humbly seek to love God. Such a conversion brings glory to God, good into this dark world, and points to the incredible power of Christ to convert people from darkness to light. It's a witness to him. Is there anything more important than this? Is there anything more important in your life than this? Then this must be your goal, to live out a converted life in submission to Christ as Lord. Thank you for listening. We'll continue to the next chapter next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures that are recording the words of Jesus, have recorded them, that we can read now and be transformed by these words when the Spirit of God applies them to our minds and hearts. Help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name.